to see all the chatter. Really honored to be here before you tonight, and really honored to take Brother Rick's place tonight. I'm really grateful he asked me to cover for him on these topics. And we're going to begin on John 17 tonight, and we'll examine a few verses and try to make some points concerning the Lord's Prayer. And if I'm correct, that's where Brother Rick left off last week, on the Lord's Prayer, on the unity of the church. We couldn't talk about the church if we didn't talk about the unity of the church. They come together. It's the same package. Because it's the nature of the church. It's one church, one body. That's what we read of in the New Testament. It's not something that we make up or something we prefer. It's just trying to stay with the facts of the Bible. That's what the Bible says, and that's what we want to study tonight. So beginning in John 17, and before I begin reading, John 17, let's read verses 20 and 21, and then we'll get started from there. Notice John 20, we in the context, Brother Rick made sure to tell us that we are in the same room with the apostles. So several chapters of John, John 17 being one of them, starting from John 13, when he washes the disciples' feet. So it's a good group of chapters just focus on the apostles. He's given them time, given them special instructions. You know, they're discouraged in some ways because the Lord is about to be sacrificed, about to leave them. So he gives them some courage, gives them some instruction, and then we have this prayer recorded. Many times I read John 17, I was thinking he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's not the right perspective. He is with the apostles on that room, the same room where they partook of the Lord's Supper. So notice part of the prayer, neither pray I for this alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So, thinking about these couple of verses, it says in verse 20, neither I pray for this. Who are these? Who he said, neither pray I for this alone. Who is he talking about? Correct. He's making disciples more specifically, the apostles that are with him in the room. Okay? Neither pray for those. But also notice, for this, but for them also. Who are the them? That includes the apostles, the disciples in general. So he's praying for the apostles, he's praying for all of them who will believe on me through their word. Notice, he was going to use them to take the word to believe in who? To believe in the apostles? Like we will later see, some say, I'm on Paul, I'm on Peter. Is that what they were sent to? No, to believe in me, that's the message. And the central or the core of any message we preach is always going to be Christ. That's the center of the message. That's who we want to draw people to. I don't want to draw. What would you want people drawn to you? We want people drawn to Christ. He's the one that if he's lifted up, he will draw men unto himself, and he's the only one who deserves that, and the only one capable of doing that. Then notice the comparison. It's beautiful how they compare it in verse 21. That they may be one. This is my prayer. That they may be one. One. Notice how one. And this is where the beauty is. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Notice the comparison. He's saying that they may be one like deity. We are one. And this is very significant because sometimes the concept of deity it might be misunderstood sometimes. When we talk about deity, we're not talking about deity is the divine essence, as humanity is the human essence. That's the definition, the most simple definition that I can give you. Deity is the divine essence, just like humanity is the human essence, and also the angelity or angels is the angel essence. There's also another realm of angels. So there's deity, angels, and humans. Remember, humans, we were made a little lower than the angels. That's what we're reading in the Psalm. Okay, so what would happen? So in deity, we have one essence. Remember Deuteronomy 6, there is how many gods? There's but one God. Then how do you explain that Christ is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and that the Father is God? How can we reconcile that, seeing that there's only one God? But then when then the Bible calls the Son God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's one God, and the Word was God. There's another one reference as God. And then in Acts 5, when it said, you did not lie to man, but to God, to the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is also reference of God. How can we reconcile that? How can we help people understand that subject? Excellent. So there's only one divine nature. And inside that only divine nature, there are three persons. Each one with a different role. Each one identified with a different name. There's only three persons. There's no four persons there in deity. There's no five persons or ten persons. Only three persons in deity. Now think about this. What would happen if deity decided to divide? What would be the outcome? Can you describe it in one word? What would be the outcome? Okay, chaos, division, both are correct. I'm looking for another word. Confusion. Okay, how about polytheism? We have now three gods. That's not what we're in the Bible. So that's why the unity of the Godhead is fundamental. Now, if the deity divided themselves, if that would mean polytheism, what would mean if the church, the one body, divided? That means denominationalism. That's what it means. So we're seeing the same example. Just as the Godhead is one and they're united in that same essence, same thing happens in the body. It's one body that we read in the Bible. When that body divides, and we'll see a few examples of that in just a moment, then that's when the denominations begin. Okay, so notice the purpose. Let me just finish reading this. The last part of verse 21, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There's a purpose on the unity of the church. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. When there's unity, there's strength. When there's unity, people have confidence. There's force in unity. But when we divide, then that's when we start being weak. And then we don't function according to the plan of God. And then there's no way we can show the world that thou hast sent me, like it says right here. But notice, very interesting. Have you noticed that the miracles recorded in the book of John, remember John 20, 30, and 31, many signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these were written that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Son of God. The miracles recorded in the Bible have a purpose, and they're miracles. I want to make a difference. They're miracles, yes. They're going against the nature for the purpose of us believing. But then notice, also the unity of the church is for the purpose of others to believe. Same purpose as the miracles, different means. This is not a miraculous unity. This is a providential unity based on free will and based on our willing hearts, humble hearts, to follow the Lord's word. So we have miraculous signs, and then the unity is another type of sign, but this is a providential sign. We do it. voluntarily. God is not going to take us miraculously and lift us up from wherever we are and gather us in the church or make us disciples miraculously. It's something we have to do. So we see the church, the unity of the church is also a sign for like the miracles were, signs for others to believe. Okay? Now, when there's division, when there's denominationalism, is that answering to the Lord's Prayer? It's definitely not. There was a man who one time I was talking to, and then he said, well, I'm fond of every religion. In fact, he said, I just came from a meeting where the leaders of the town asked all the religious leaders to come and have a meeting all together. And the leaders came from different religions, different denominations, and some of the members came. So we were in one church building, all of us worshiping God. And, oh, I enjoyed it. Oh, that was beautiful. Adventists over here, Mormons over there, Jehovah's Witnesses over there, Catholics over here. Oh, that was beautiful. I enjoyed it. That's what he said. And I told him, I wonder what the Apostle Peter will say if he walks in this room. I wonder who would Jesus recognize as he walks in the room. One baptizes children. The other one says, one says, always safe. And the other one says, there's predestination. Whatever you do, you don't lose your salvation. And the other one says, whatever you do, there's no way you can be saved. Well, that's really encouraging. That's a lot of hope. It's encouraging for those who won't be lost, whatever they do. They can go on and then just have a party, and then everything will be fine at the end. So, when we talk about division, and we have several warnings in the Bible concerning the division, but for example, the first division started after the Apostle John died, more or less, still the first century, okay, sometime after he died. He was the last apostle to die, and by his time, there were beginning to be some divisions already. Then notice, for example, I'll give you an example. Later on, after John the Apostle died, several years later, what happened is that the Bible speaks about the eldership with three different words. Bishops, pastors, and elders. Different words to describe the same office because of different characteristics. And a bishop is an overseer. He oversees. A pastor, like the word says, leads the flock. And an elder is the one exercising wisdom over time. So there are adjectives for the same role, the role of an eldership. Now, what happened that later on, elders began to gather, and we have warning of this in Acts chapter 20, verses 28, 29, 30. The Apostle Paul warned that from among the eldership was going to come division. From among the eldership, the leaders of the church. And notice what happened. They began to gather together, several elders, and then they said, well, we have to appoint one to be the leader of the meeting. So they appointed one elder, and then that elder became the bishop, and then he was raised above the eldership, and now we have a bishop above us, and then the eldership under us, and then that bishop was given the task to establish other congregations, and notice, whichever congregations that he was able to establish, they belong under his jurisdiction. When in the Bible we read instructions to Timothy and Titus that to establish elders in every city, because the churches are independent. Elders are local elders. Now, one bishop began to gain more cities, and became more influential than the rest of the bishops, and he was raised above the bishops. On and on and on, until they say, wait a minute, doesn't Rome have an emperor? He's the one on top. There's no one on top of him. Well, I think we must follow that pattern and then have a pope. He's the one who's going to be on top of the bishop, cardinals, and all the elders. So that's one of the first departures from the truth. That started division, started dividing. Then notice, let me give you another example. When we talk about the book of John, And I'm just drawing a few points from history. There was a book called The Eternal Kingdom Outline, and I never thought I would put it to practice, but that's what I'm drawing my points from, some of those from history. But then notice, I'll give you some other history. When we talk about the book of John, remember, John is trying to convince the readers that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, he's trying to convince them that he is deity. People were denying his deity from one side, and then there were other groups denying his humanity. So he's being attacked from both sides. And John said, no, all of these miracles were recorded for you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is deity. Those who say he is not deity are wrong. Those who said he was inhuman are as wrong as those who deny his deity, because he was both God and human at the same time. And I'll never forget that Brother Curtis Cates said one time, and I got this from him, that a man said, well, wasn't Jesus Christ 50% human, 50% deity? And then he said, no, you are 100% wrong. He was 100% human and 100% deity. That's what he was. So let me just give you the names of this group. Notice, it was very early. Very early, one of them were called the Ebionites, and they were the ones that denied Jesus' Godhead. And the other movement was called Docetism. So we have the Ebionites on one side, and then Docetism on the other side. Docetism say, well, he couldn't be human, because all matter is evil. There's no way God can become a human. So he cannot be a human, they said. And then if those didn't make the point clear, then came the Gnostics. And this big group, which wasn't really united, was just a group of people with different beliefs, and they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And they're the ones that preach or taught about dualism. And this is heresy. There's no dualism in the world. There's no half good, half of the power belongs to God, half of the power belongs to the devil. That's heresy. Devil doesn't have any power except it's given by the Lord. There's only one power in this world, and that's the Lord's power. Nothing, if the Lord wants to do something, no one is going to be able to stop him, not the devil himself. The day God decides to destroy the world, devil has no word in it. He's not going to ask, can I destroy it, or I'm going to fight. If I win against you, then I'll destroy it. He has no word in it. He's ready to be condemned. That's all. So that dualism came from Gnosticism, and it's a heresy. So that's what the Apostle John is trying to fight. And remember, registered this occasion when John the Apostle, this was recorded by Polycarp, one of his disciples, as they were living in Ephesus, they went to the baths of Ephesus, and this is history. If we research history, we'll see that this thermal baths existed in Ephesus. As they were going in, Cerinthus, one of the leaders of the Gnostics, came in the place, and history records here that the apostle John grabbed the towel and then left the place, and he said, let's flee before the bats fall in. Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside. You read this in history. But very interesting, Gnosticism is fought in some of the gospel accounts. And I mean, in the Gospel of John and some of the epistle letters, Gnosticism. But let me explain before I leave this point. My point is that division started very early. Very early. And these groups were as wrong as many of the groups that we have nowadays. It's no different. Now notice, these Gnosticisms, they accepted the idea of salvation. They say salvation. They accepted the idea of a supreme deity. They accepted the idea of heavenly beings. And they accepted several Christians' ideas. No wonder why they snuck into the church. They accepted some generous ideas of the church. But then as they snuck in the church, they start to push their agenda little by little, and then taking people away from the truth. So it's very, one of them, like I mentioned, is dualism and some other doctrines that they believe that they infiltrated into the church, this Gnosticism. So they believe that God could not have any relationship with with material. Material was evil. Heavenly was sinless. So they say, well, how did he create the world then if he's sinless and then matter is evil? Well, it was emanations, just force that came out of his body, and then that force created the universe. That's not what we read in Genesis. Okay? So you see, some of the first Christians were drawn away into falsehood, and then that produced division. That's going against the prayer of the Lord in John 17 of unity. So we see how everything gets started, little by little, and very early. The Apostle John is fighting two opposite views of Christ. And then nowadays, it's still the same. There's many different views concerning Christ. If I get to study with someone, let's say that someone who doesn't believe in blood transfusion, honestly, in my opinion, I don't worry about those blood transfusions. Let them do whatever they want to do. I worry about they telling Christ that he's a human being and not deity. That's where the heart of the matter is. That's where the heart of the matter. The other one is just symptoms of a bigger problem, which is not believing in Christ's deity. So we see how division gets started. So let's go now to 1 Corinthians 1:10. Let's see. If someone can read it for me, I'll be grateful. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Excellent. Thank you, brother. This is a beautiful section because it's very clear. We see one of the first problems in the Church of Corinth, and this Church of Corinth has done so much good to us nowadays because of their mistakes. And one of the mistakes that we're starting to make is having divisions. They were saying, well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, and they were dividing among the name of some of the preachers, of the apostles. And then he said, I beseech you, I encourage you, I ask you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, it's very interesting, when we think about the same mind, that gives me the idea of the same purpose. We're going to the same place. We're of the same mind. Sometimes some of our friends growing up, we wanted to go to, let's say, watch a movie. And we got together and then we were of the same mind. We're ready to go to the same place. And here we go. Now the problem began when we had to choose which movie to watch. Oh, that's, sometimes we just had to just go back and say, well, let's forget it because no one wants to see the same movie. It's hard, but we were of the same mind as far as our purpose. Now notice the word judgment. Of the same mind and of the same judgment. What is needed, if I ask you the question, what is needed if we need to declare someone guilty or innocent? What do we need? Do I declare someone guilty or innocent based on my feelings? Yeah, evidence and facts. And those facts and that evidence, how do we know they're correct? How do we know they're wrong? Or how do we know they're right? How do we know? Based on what? Okay, yeah, you went to the application. But how someone decides whether something is wrong or good, talking about the civically, on the streets or wherever we do? There's a written what? Yeah, there's a law. There's a law. We cannot judge someone guilty or innocent if there wasn't a law. Everything is done fairly. There's the Constitution. Then the Constitution, the general of the whole country, and then each state have a different constitution, handling matters in different orders. But there has to be a law in order for someone to produce a judgment. So if we're the same mind and we're the same judgment, there also has to be a standard by which we make our judgments, which is the Word of God. If you remember when Moses was judging all the people on his own, and then his father-in-law Jethro came and told Moses, and he was there for a few days, according to Genesis, and he saw Moses working all day long, judging all those people, and he said, you need to name other judges. and they would judge the matters of the people. And they were going to judge the matters of the people according to the law. So there has to be a law. So of the same mind, having the same purpose, and then having the same judgment. How can we reach the same judgment if we read the same doctrine, the same constitution? That's the only way we can reach the same judgment. If we take it away, now let's get of the same judgment. Let's bring our opinions. Or we stay here all night long before we can agree in something we like or don't like concerning spiritual matters and so on. So of the same mind and of the same judgment. And it's very interesting, talking about these different names, Christ, Cephas, Paul, yes, they're having names. This is very significant because the true nature of denominationalism or sectarianism, the true nature of this division is the following of preachers, or so-called preachers, or human leaders. And this is all over in the Bible. The Apostle Paul warned us about division coming from the leaders of the church, the elders. And then we see they're tending, here in Corinth, tending to divide according to some other leaders of the church. And then we see in history the same thing happen. Some of them Lutherans, some of them Calvinists, some of them Joseph Smith's followers, and on and on and on and on. So what happens then when we wear human names? What are we doing? We're dividing. And that implies that we are undermining the only name worthy of our praise and the only name worthy by which we should be named after, which is the name of the Lord Christ. It's no other name under heaven given by men. As a matter of fact, let's go to Acts 4, 11 and 12. And then we'll go to Philippians 2 after that, real quick. Then notice, what does Acts 4, 11 and 12 says? There is no other name by which we will be saved. Thank you, James, for reading that. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then going to Philippians, and then you might be already thinking about what I'm going to read, but then notice Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Notice, wherefore, when he explains how he gave his place on heaven to die for us and come here in human form, notice, wherefore God also had highly exalted him and given him, what did he give him? A name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, all the things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the name that we should wear. This is the name, the only name that will bring unity. And not only wearing the name, but following, being disciples of Jesus Christ, being doers of what he teaches, being his true disciples. So here we see this example. So now, notice, for example, we have right there in that there be no divisions among you. Well, going back to 1 Corinthians 1:10, let me find my place again. That there may be no divisions among you, says the scripture. So the only reason by which there can be any justified division is by the means of the truth. If there are departings from the truth, then that produces division. And then when talking about the body of Christ must be united in the truth. That is our commandment. That is our responsibility. That is the authority that we have. And then the method is that we speak the same thing. And as I said, how can we speak the same thing when we have the same book rule, the same rules, which is the New Testament? Any comments so far, right here? I haven't let anyone speak so far. I know Lance is anxious to ask a question. Okay. Let's see. Everything look okay so far? Excellent. All right. Yes. Total depravity. Huh?
Mm-hmm.
Just goes around and around. Yes. Excellent point. Thank you, James. But Larry. They bounce to the extremes. One went to one stream, the other one went to the other stream. Yes, thank you. Thank you for that comment. It's an excellent comment. And then I don't know if you watched the video, Why So Many Churches? That's an excellent lesson. In fact, we translated it into Spanish, and we played it in... I'll be there in a second, brother. We translated it in Spanish and played it in South Mexico. And it plays over and over, and some people were really excited about hearing that because that's something they haven't heard very often. I've seen some of the history of some of the churches where they came from. Yes, brother. Correct. I agree that there's some points that are fundamental, but that what I agree is that they go beyond just the plan of salvation. There's more. That's I appreciate your question and your comment. What I want to say is I believe, I think 2 weeks ago, Brother Rick gave a really excellent answer to that section. And then Caleb makes some good points. What happens, I can explain it right away. I usually don't like to give the answer just boom, because then it's not as appreciated. What I like to see it and then help people go through and understand it for themselves. That's what I like to do. I can give you the answer. I know exactly it's talking about the perfect tense and whichever bond which she was under, she's never been in that bond. It's not talking about the bond of marriage. It's talking about another type of bond which she has never been into. Correct, yes. That's the sum of it. Yeah, but we can go, what happens when we explain it right away, sometimes happens this, there'll be debate or there'll be disagreement. But when we go slow and little by little and then it's discovered by yourself, then that's when we understand it better. Yes, Brother Larry, first. Correct, but if I go preaching that we do miracles today, would that be a matter of doctrine or not? I'm going to be deceiving people. And taking honest hearts who want to be healed, and they're going to come to me because I said that I can have the power to heal. And then what if I say I can speak tongues today? And they're going to say, oh, excellent, we want to hear what the angelic tongue looks like, and we want to hear you preaching tongues. And that's a lie, and that's a matter of doctrine. You cannot deceive people into church telling them that all of those matters are correct for them to do. Yes, Brother Larry. Yes, I think Brother Bland, a professor in gospel preaching, he once said, we don't understand the Bible differently. We misunderstand it differently. Because if we understood it, we will understand it alike. That's what he said. I never thought about that. That's absolutely true. So when talking about unity, it's understanding alike. And that's what it's implied there. Excellent comments. Thank you, Brother Jack, for your comments. Really, really appreciate it because it makes us think. It makes us examine the scripture. We really appreciate you making comments and all of you also making any other comments. But remember, there's some general aspects of the church, but there's some specific aspects of the church. If I go out and say, well, all the churches that believe in God, raise your hand. Oh, phew. A lot of churches will raise their hand. All of churches who believe Christ is the Son of God, raise your hand. Ooh, a lot of churches. All of the churches who believe the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, ooh, all the churches will raise your hand. Then we start getting a little bit more specific, and that's when we see people not raising their hands anymore. If I say, who believes the gospel plan of salvation as it is in the New Testament, hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized, then we'll see less hands raising up their hands. Who believes in the New Testament way of worship, in spirit and of truth, men being the leaders of the church as it was appointed by God. And then we'll see less hands raising up their hands. So we get more specific. It's like if I was going to tell you that a cow has a head, has a body, has a tail, has four legs. Am I describing a cow? I could be describing a cow, but I could be describing a pig. Has the same general characteristics. But when I start getting specific, the cow is white, black spots, and then makes certain sounds, and so on and so forth. That's more specific. Then if I have a picture of a pig, and I say, this is a cow just because it has a head, a body, a tail, four legs, you wouldn't believe me. We'll say, you're out of your mind. Because there's some general aspects and there's some specific aspects, and all of them are a matter of doctrine. Thank you for your attention. I heard the bell, and I won't keep you any longer than is necessary. Appreciate your comments. Thank you.